We're turning this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 3. I'm going to read together one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, John chapter 3, reading together from verse 1 to verse 15, and then verse 25 to the end, or to verse 30. 25 to 30. 1 to 15 and 25 to 30 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Just in passing, for I'll not be noting it at all in preaching, it's a little verse to mark one of the absolute proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ. Here his omnipresence is clearly stated. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Don't forget that Christ was on earth when he said these words. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. There was a great American preacher in the last century by the name of William Van Doren. And he made what I think is a very insightful remark. He said that every man in the four Gospels appears in the light reflected on him from the Lord. Every man in the four Gospels appears in the light reflected on him from the Lord. You come to a decision about that man, not merely as he appears in himself, but as he appears with the light of Christ shining upon him. And sometimes that light shows him to be a man of God. Sometimes that light shows him to be a rebel against God. But you come to your conclusions about him by the light that Christ's person shines upon him. This is true of every person in the Gospels, but we will find in John chapter 3 that it's particularly true of two great characters who appear in this chapter. Nicodemus at the beginning of the chapter, and John the Baptist at the end of the chapter. Now, in many ways, these two men were polar opposites. Nicodemus was a product of the Jewish schools. John the Baptist was a product of the school of the Spirit that met in the wilderness. Nicodemus was a timid inquirer. He is noted as the man who came to Jesus by night, whereas John was an intrepid preacher dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. Yet, you know, in the end, it's wonderful how when you read the whole story, you begin to get different colors, different hues in the character of a man. In the end, Nicodemus came to show a lot of John's boldness. And John, unfortunately, betrayed a measure of Nicodemus's diffidence. In other words, it is not the character of the man himself that he received, as it were, by birth and training that makes him worthy of our attention. Rather, it is what he becomes as the scripture unfolds. It's what he becomes by his relationship with Christ. Now, in John 3, we read the message by which Nicodemus became a saint. And we also, at the end of the chapter, read the message in which John declared his attitude to God as a servant. Here are two messages, and as I want to show you, they are linked together by very clear wording in the New Testament here. Two messages. One, how a man became a saint, and the other, how a man exercised himself as a servant. And the thing that ties the two messages together is that both in the Greek text and in the English text, and I say that not for any pedantic reasons or trying to get you beyond the English text, but simply to say that this is not something that merely appears by an accident of translation. The Holy Spirit intends this. There are four occasions, two in each message, where we have the word must. You'll find in verse 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. In verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In verse 30, John said, he must increase, and I must decrease. So linking these two men, the message of how one became a saint and the other exercised himself as a servant, we have these four musts. And it's to those things I want to turn your attention this morning as we think upon four absolute necessities. When the Bible speaks of a necessity, it is a necessity indeed. When the Bible says something is imperative, then it is absolutely, universally, and eternally imperative. We must get this. This is not language that is overblown or overstated. We have here four absolute necessities. Now in verse 7, we're going to start at rock bottom. And this is where you must start this morning. This is where you must begin to open your heart and look at that heart, as I've said, in the light of Jesus Christ. As the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ would beam upon you from His Word today, this is where you must begin with the necessity of the experience of salvation. Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee," individually, singularly, and personally, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye," now he moves to the plural, "ye must be born again." Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord Jesus, said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." There's a lot of scholarly discussion as to exactly what the word "we" refers to. Is it the sort of impersonal statement a person uses and he says "we" when he doesn't want to get too personally involved by saying "I"? Or is it deliberately said to include the other members of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees? I personally believe from Christ's answer that Nicodemus was speaking not only for himself, and he was not speaking generally and impersonally. He was stating something that he knew was true of the whole body of the Jewish leadership. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for we know that no man can do the miracles that you're doing except God be with him." We know. Now, there were many things that they knew. Let us understand, these men knew their Bible in a way that very, very few scholars in the world today know their Bible. These men knew the text of the Old Testament. They were experts in that text. They knew it down to the jot and down to the tittle. These were men who had committed huge sections of this Bible to memory. They knew what the book said. They were experts in the theology of the book. They were the religious teachers of their day. And the Lord Jesus, when he spoke of them, in no way demeaned their knowledge, their scholarship, or their grasp of what the Old Testament taught. He said, "They sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, what they tell you to do from Scripture, do it." He was confessing these were men who knew a lot. Not only did they know a lot, they did a lot. They were men who lived lives of the most severe discipline. Now, I realize that's a word that's really out of fashion nowadays. And discipline, self-discipline, is looked upon by too many Christians, especially those who want to call themselves Reformed. And I say that as somebody who is happily in the Reformed camp. They say it's legalism. I was reading a little biography of George Whitefield. And I'd let it by for a few weeks to take up some other reading and got to finish it just in the last couple of nights. And as he was nearing his death, Whitefield said, "I am convinced that there is nothing like the old Methodism." What he meant was the old, to use his word, methodistical way of living. In other words, a life that is lived under a strict and strenuous biblical regime, a way of self-control and discipline. These men certainly did many things. Not only so, they recognized some, not all, as 1 Corinthians 2 makes clear, but they recognized some of the truth regarding Christ. So they knew a lot. But Jesus said, "Ye," not just you, Nicodemus, but the whole bunch of this leadership. All the religious men in places of authority, the teachers, "Ye must be born again." It's often been said that the word "again" means anew, yes, and it also means from above. That, I believe, the context will show us what the Lord Jesus is teaching. It's not just a second birth. It's not just a new birth. It is a birth from above that you need. And Jesus says, this is an absolute necessity. And he says, marvel not. Don't wonder at this. And certainly don't be deceived about it. And do not be duped by any kind of counterfeit. One of the greatest books that ever has been penned is a book by a Puritan writer by the name of Joseph Allain. Joseph Allain wrote a book called The Alarm to the Unconverted. It is claimed that many of the revivals of history since the Puritan days until now are traceable to the widespread use of that book. I have never read a more concentrated, a more forceful, a more biblical, a more heart-moving treatment of the story of a sinner's need and how it's met in Christ than that Alarm to the Unconverted. And dealing with this great issue of the nature and the necessity of the new birth, Joseph Allain made it clear that the new birth is more than many things that people usually take to be equivalent to it. He points out the new birth is more than a profession of Jesus Christ as your Savior. In Matthew 25, we have a whole host of people, and they're there on the judgment day, and they have professed that Jesus Christ is their Savior. They profess with such assurance indeed that when they stand before God in the judgment, this is one of the most horrifying things in all the Bible, even standing before God in the judgment day, they have not a quiver of fear. They're absolutely certain that they're ready for heaven. They're certain that they're among the elect. They're certain that they're saved. It's interesting that the saved people are the people who said, Lord, we're not worthy to enter. Lord, how can you say these things about us? How can it be true that you're welcoming us to heaven? But these professors of a bland religion that has never cut to the depths of their heart, and that has never circumcised their heart, and that has never brought them into a heart relationship with God through faith and repentance. These professors, they stand glibly before God, and they're ready to be welcomed to heaven, only to hear the words, depart from me. On the left hand, they're cast as goats. The goats on earth share the same flock as the sheep. You go to the Holy Land, you'll see the mixed goats and sheep being led by the shepherd. But there comes the day, and as Ezekiel puts it, God is going to judge between cattle and cattle. God's going to judge between sheep and goats. The new birth is more than profession. The new birth is more orthodoxy. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now, that's a tremendous confession. That confession cannot be made by faith from the heart without a man being born again. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. But there's a world of difference between that confession of the heart that's by the Spirit and that rolling off the tongue of the words of biblical orthodoxy. The new birth is more than orthodoxy. It's more than morality. It's more than conformity to the sets of religious rules. Many people pray long prayers, but they're not saved. Matthew 23:14 speaks of them. Many people fast often. The Pharisees fasted twice in the week, 2 days out of every seven. They were fasting and praying, but living by the set of rules is not enough. That's not the new birth. Some people even hear the word of God gladly. Mark 6:20 speaks of Herod, who heard John gladly. But they're not born again. The new birth is more than conformity of life to what's expected of you. I want to tell you, my friend, that is something that needs to be emphasized in Greenville. That's something that needs to be emphasized in the midst of our fundamental churches. We tend to think that if you've your hair cut a certain length and you've your clothes on a certain way and you know how to live by this rule and that rule and the other rule, well, Christians do these things, so therefore if you do them, you're a Christian. It's altogether erroneous. It is not true to say that true Christians do these things. Therefore, if you do them, you're a Christian. True Christians should do these things, but they should do them because they are born again. You do not become a child of God by doing. You do things because you're a child of God. The new birth is more than conformity to a set of rules. And it's even more than conviction. People could be moved in a service. They could have some gospel light and not be born again. In Acts 24, we read, as Paul reasoned, Felix trembled. I have seen people literally tremble under the preaching of the Word of God and go out unsaved. Hebrews 6 speaks of apostates who adopted Christianity, adopted the church, but never entered into Christ. They had light and they had many advantages and many blessings because of their apostate profession. But they're just the thorns that are to be burned, Paul says. They're yet under the curse. You see, the new birth is more than these. You need, Jesus says, you need to be born again. You must be born again. The expression, you must be born again, is an imperative. It can also, of course, be translated, I have to be careful how to say this, for you say it behooves you. In English we say behoves, but you understand what I'm saying. It behooves you to be born again. And I put that in because it is true here. Many preachers say this is a necessity, and you've got to draw a distinction between a necessity and a duty. You can't bring yourself to the birth. All that's very true. But it behooves you to be born again. It behooves you to make sure that you're born again. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, let this deep, absolute necessity sink down into your heart. That you're not going to sit calmly by and say, well, I have a profession. He says, there are millions of professors who are going to hell. Don't sit idly by and say, well, I know that Jesus is Lord. If he's not your Lord, it's no use. Don't sit idly by and say, well, I have had great religious experiences. Matthew 7 says there are people who have done miracles in the name of Christ. But that's not the new birth. Don't sit idly by and say, well, look at my life. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do drugs, I don't swear, I don't gamble, I don't do this, I don't do the other, and I do many other things. Therefore, Man, it's good to be able to say you don't do these and you do the things that are right. But Jesus says you must be born again. It behooves you to make absolutely certain that you're born again, because every man, woman, and child among us needs a new and spiritual life. Ah, there we're coming to the heart of the matter. We need new spiritual life. We need a religion of more than words and more than works. Now, true religion has both words and works. But we need more than that. We need the root of the matter to be in us, and that is new spiritual life. That life can only come from above. You must be born from above. And it is the product of the direct action of God the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord Jesus puts it that way to destroy all confidence in the flesh. And to make you and me stop and say, Jesus says, I must be born again. Am I a newborn child of God? A born from above man or woman? Christ calls it a necessity. Why? Well, without the new birth, you think of it, your whole existence is vain and empty. Without the new birth, if you've been born into this world, perhaps as true of most of you, born into a Christian home, brought up under the sound of the Christian gospel, having made available to you all the advantages of that gospel. If you die without Christ, that whole life, all its advantages included, is but vain and empty. If you're living today without Christ, what you're living is a living death, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the prince of this world. Not only so, but all your hopes are vain. If you're not born again, your hopes are vain and they're going to come to naught. If your confidence is in a very glib profession, if you have a religion that sits well in your lips, but it doesn't touch your heart, listen to what God says, Jeremiah 2:37. I have rejected thy confidences. The things that you're so confident about, I throw them away like dung. I reject them. Your hopes are in vain if you're not born again. And listen, your destiny is destruction if you're not born again. Verse 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. One old writer said that if you're not born again, you'll never might not enter heaven. You'll not even get near enough to see it. This is the necessity. You'll never lay your eyes on the pearl-hung gates. You'll never cast your gaze upon the exalted Lamb, except to hear his words of awful dismissal, but you'll never see heaven. Verse 15 speaks of perishing. Not perishing for believers, but the obvious inference is perishing for unbelievers. Verse 16 says the same. Therefore Jesus said, you must be born again. It behooves you to be born again. Now let me stop there today and let me ask you, where do you stand? Man, woman, boy, and girl, where do you stand in the light of this first great necessity? It's interesting that Nicodemus, as soon as he heard this, he wanted to inquire into the philosophy of miracles. How can a man be born when he's old? I really find it hard to say that Nicodemus was being sarcastic when he said this. But I think that he was very nearly being sarcastic. At least he can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, he's just expressing that this is so strange. Shouldn't have been, by the way, as an Old Testament scholar, he should have known Ezekiel 36 and he should have known the meaning of it. Clearly teaches the new birth. But anyway, how can these things be? He wanted the Lord to enter in and get into the theology and the philosophy of regeneration. And I want to tell you, here's something that preachers would do well to understand and emulate. The Lord Jesus wouldn't do it. He refused utterly to do it. He left it like this: you should understand that you must be born again. Now, if you want to understand, how can I be born again? That's a question over which there's more theological controversy. And it's absolutely fleshly and needless. Because the Lord Jesus, instead of getting into philosophy and all that sort of thing, he, having made his statement three times about the new birth, he goes on to tell Nicodemus how he could personally enter into life. He had already said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In other words, the miracle of the new birth is the business of the Holy Ghost, and you'll never understand how he does it or what he does when he does do it. You'll understand the result, but that's it. Now, if you want to enter into life, this is what the Lord Jesus said. If you want to enter into life, then you come down to the second must in verse 14. Having dealt with the new birth, he now speaks of salvation by faith in his atonement. The second great necessity is the expiation of sin. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here is salvation by faith in Christ's atonement. What he's saying is sin is on the rampage. It's slaying its millions, and you along with them. There is only one hope, there is only one answer, and it is in the atonement of Calvary. The Lord Jesus uses an Old Testament incident to illustrate his point from Numbers 21, verses 6 to 9. You remember the story, how the children of Israel, because of their sin, had fiery serpents in among them, and they bit them, and they poisoned them, and they were dropping dead like flies. Then the Lord, in grace, made a way of escape. And so there was fashioned a brazen serpent, a serpent of brass in the image of what had bitten them, and it was hoisted upon a pole. And the message was, if you look to that serpent on the pole, you'll live. And if you don't, you'll die. I want to tell you, my friend, the people who were bitten by the serpents in Israel were not wanting to stop to have a theological discussion as to how God worked the new birth or how God intervened to save them from death. They just felt that they were dying. They felt the poison within them. They knew they were soon to be out in eternity, cut off in the wrath of God. And so when the serpent was lifted up, they weren't looking for philosophy or argument. They got the message, look and live, and every man that looked instantaneously lived. Now the Lord Jesus says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The message is simple and clear. Sin has brought on you and every one of us the wrath of a sin-hating God. Sin has brought us under the curse of God, and death is already working in every man who's in Adam. The message from Christ to Nicodemus and through Nicodemus to all generations, including you, is that unless God interposes with a miracle, you must shortly perish. You must shortly perish. But God. But God has intervened in grace with Christ's atonement. I think it may have been Samuel Rutherford who said that if we really believed that sinners were dying, if we really believed it, we would do anything to get them saved. Giving you the gist of what he, if we really believed, let me turn that around a little. If you really believed, if I'm not born again, I am within a heartbeat of a literal, everlasting, burning, tormenting hell. The fires of hell are not the worst part of hell. The worst part of hell is the wrath of God, of which they are but the expression. When God sets his face like a flint, that he will never again show mercy. If you really believed that that was close, I don't think that it would take long for you to lift your eyes to the one who was lifted up on the cross of Calvary. For that's God's provision. A serpent doesn't appear to be a very suitable emblem of Christ. But that serpent is the suitable emblem of Christ. For two reasons. I'm not getting into the proof of this, but if you'll study your Bible, you'll find that the metal is a metal that's always associated with judgment. You have Christ bearing the judgment. Not only so, but the serpent was the very image of what was destroying them. And it brings me to that deepest of statements in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, God made him to be sin for us. I'm quite aware that most commentators say that that means he made him the sin offering, and I have no argument with that. He did become the sin offering. But I think if God had wanted to say he made him the sacrifice for sin, he was quite capable of saying it. Sin and righteousness are balanced in that text. God made Christ to be sin. God reckoned him and dealt with him as sin incarnate. It's an awful statement. For the holy, spotless, pure Lamb of God, what's it saying? He was the serpent lifted up, made in the very image of what was killing us. He became sin, cursed of God. My God, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? How do you get into life? How can you say, I'm born again? I'm not going to waste your time or mine with some philosophical discussion as to how God will do the miracle of the new birth. What I am going to tell you is, if you would live, if you would have spiritual life, life from above, then look to Calvary, to the expiation in the blood of Christ of all your sin. Look. To look is to believe. To believe is to have faith in Christ. And every sinner who looks will live. So there's how a man becomes a saint. The experience of salvation and the expiation of his sin. Have you looked to Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Let me ask you today, are your eyes turned on Jesus, the pure and holy and spotless Lamb of God? The old hymn says, there's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him who was nailed to the tree. Have you looked? Will you look? Try to put yourself back in Israel. Can you see a man there and he's been bitten by the serpent, but he says, well, I'll be different, it'll not kill me. Could you see Moses come up to him and tell him, man, you're living like a fool. Death is working in you. You don't have a minute to lose. No. That'll not happen to me. Have a good look at that man. For I think there are people like him in this church this morning. It'll not happen to me. Can you see another man there? Oh, I feel this burning sensation. I feel the poison go through me. But after all, it's going to take a day or two to take effect, or maybe a week to take effect. There's plenty of time. Again, you see the man of God come and say, there's provision made for you. Haste and look and live. Well, tomorrow. Tomorrow. But he never lives to see its sun. Then can you see the man? He says, well, I don't see how a serpent lifted up on a pole can do me any good. Doesn't make any sense. Look and live. Will you prove to me? Look at all the other people who have looked and they have lived, and the others who haven't and they have died. Is there any more proof you need? How many people in Greenville today are perishing? Talking about the theory of salvation, but not looking to Christ to live. It behooves you to be born again. And in order that you have the new birth and the new life that it gives, it behooved the Son of God to die. If you must be born again, then in order for that to happen, he must die. The necessity of his atonement But if that atonement is to be of any use to you, listen, you must look by faith to Christ. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Waste not a second, but look, ere the poison of sin brings you down to death and the wrath of God forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time is gone. If the Lord leads, I'll take the second part of the message at a later time. But I want us to come to the close of this meeting this morning with the solemnity of eternity upon our hearts and the reality of the new birth and its necessity stamped upon our souls. Man, woman, or young person, ponder seriously, urgently. Am I looking to Christ? Do I know Him? Am I saved? Are my sins forgiven? Has the blood been applied? Christ has been lifted up. As you're bowed in prayer, listen to one last thing I want you to ponder as you pray. Another statement from the great Puritan Joseph Alleyne. He said, if you're not born again, then as far as you are concerned, the death and blood of Jesus Christ are in vain. Terrible statement. As far as you're concerned, He may as well never have come, never have died, never have shed His blood, and never have called you to repentance. Come and make sure you're saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. In the stillness of this moment, I want you to lift your heart to the Lord in prayer. If you're a Christian, then thank God that He's given you the new birth and He's given you eternal life. But oh, if you're not a Christian, if you have none of that heart reality, then where you're sitting, lift your heart to Christ and pray, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I look to Thee to save me. Do it now. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me. I'd be glad to open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the Word of God, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We do thank Thee, our God, that Thou dost make no mistakes in the word that Thou dost give for any particular service. We thank Thee, our God, that Thou hast the word for the people and the people for the word. Lord, take this very simple gospel message and apply it to every waiting heart. Lord, we fear for people who know the gospel from their youth up. They know the right words and the right actions. Very often we feel that they know not the Savior. God, have mercy on sinners. Lord, give saving faith. God, grant that many will look and live today. Take away the excuses. Take away the procrastination. Lord, take away every hindering thing. Put barricades on the road to hell today. Man those barricades with the truths of the gospel and the prayers of the saints. Yea, Lord, man them with the precious blood of Christ. And God grant that today thou wilt call sinners to repentance. Give deciding grace to men and women, boys and girls, to flee to Christ. Lord, answer prayer. Gracious God, give fruit for the word preached. And to thee we shall give the praise. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought saints, and add to their number today such as should be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.